eyes out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy the children of Sheth. That, of course, is a reference to the Lord. And is he not also in Revelation referred to as the morning star? So I'm not going to make Jesus an angel. I'm going to make him exactly what he is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the one and only true God. Meanwhile, he is referred in your Bible a number of times as a star. 2 Peter chapter 1:19 makes a very similar reference. Is that 2 Peter? Yes, it is. 2 Peter 1:19 makes a very similar reference. Matter of fact, refers to this very thing where Pete says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until a particular time, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. So there you see what's going on there. All right, one more time. Did we get in Judges last week? I can't remember if we did or not. I think we might have. No need to turn there. Judges 5:19 is where it is, and it's a prophecy about the end battle at Megiddo, and you have a fight in heaven and the stars in their courses fight against Sisera, and so you have stars fighting. And what you're looking at there, in its context, of course, is going to be angels. You don't have balls of helium gas beating each other up. Although I do have a little bit of bad news. Science provides this for us, that there's really no hope, because what galaxy are we in? The Milky Way, that's the one we reside in. The Milky Way galaxy and the next one over, in the galaxy of Andromeda, are going to collide. And according to them, depending on where the Earth is, whether we're all going to be pulverized into vapor and dust, but that'll happen 3 billion years. Not tomorrow. But meanwhile, I mean, it's just, you think about it, okay, well, 3 billion years... There's no eternal hope at that point. Science just erases any kind of eternal hope. I don't see any, the galaxy is a big place. Even getting out of the galaxy would be quite a feat. And at that point, science just takes away any possibility of eternal hope, and it's just all lost. And isn't that an interesting thing? Meanwhile, let me see here. Where are we at? Let's do away with the sun, moon, and stars part of this study. If I can find a marker, I'm going to put a check mark right there. And we'll move along. And back in Genesis, chapter 1, we've never gotten out of that, have we? So we've had the end of the evening and morning of the third day. Verse 14 starts the fourth day of Genesis chapter 1, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven. That, again, would define the firmament, and it is heaven. The lights in the heaven to divide the day from the night, let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and it was so. God made two great lights, the lesser light to rule in the day, and the greater light to rule in the day, and the lesser light to rule at night. He made the stars also. So you see the creation of the lights. God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night, to divide the light from the darkness. God saw that it was good, and we end the fourth day. All that stuff out there gets put in place. Now the fifth day comes about. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly. We know we have waters. that are under the heaven. We know that we have dry land that appears back here. So there was water that covered the earth at one time, and so the dry land had to appear from that, which leaves tremendous sized bodies of water. God said, let the waters bring forth life abundantly, and the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. There's the first heaven, right there. The open firmament of heaven where the birds fly. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after its kind. God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful, multiply, fill the waters and the seas, and let the fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. No questions there, or are there? It doesn't say a thing about the amoebas getting together and crawling out and making themselves into crustaceans that decided to become fishes, that grew into whales and climbed out onto the beach because they saw it was sunny, and decided to become a turtle, and the turtle was too slow, so he became a rabbit. The rabbit couldn't climb a tree, so he became a monkey, and sooner or later the monkey and decided he wanted to drive a Buick, and so he became a man. Not how it happened, is it? God created all the animals and put them in place. After that, you just saw the sea creatures, the birdies created the sixth day. Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle. Imagine that. The cows were created all the way back there in the creation week. So you have cattle and creeping things. There's insects and all those nasty little things that crawl around on the ground. And the beast of the earth after its kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind. After their kind, that would be all the different species, all the different abundant variations that you see in nature. I couldn't begin to tell you how many kinds of even woodpeckers there are. And every one unique in its own way. How many human beings are on the earth? Almost 7 billion. Every last one of us, unique in our own way. No two fingerprints the same. Isn't that a strange thing? So I don't know why it's such a stretch of the imagination to believe that God could have performed all that he did. I was working on the roof of the barn, but I was too lazy to get the ladder out, so I was standing on my red tractor. And I heard this buzzing noise came right up next to me, and I looked, and here it's a hummingbird. Thought the red tractor was the biggest, he thought he'd hit the jackpot. He thought that red tractor was the biggest flower he'd ever seen. But meanwhile, it was just amazing. If you've ever had a hummingbird close to you, you hear the hum. It's a type of noise. And they're beating their wings thousands of times per minute. It's astounding. And the difference between a hummingbird and, let's just say, we have a lot of hawks around our house, too. The difference between a hummingbird and a hawk, there's no comparison. And yet they're still both birds. They still fly. And yet they've been created so magnificently different. Evolution could never explain why one of them can glide on the warm currents that rise from the earth, can glide for hours and look for mice and squirrels and all the little rodents that run around and see for virtually miles, can spot the motion, spot the little critters running around from a tremendous distance because of their fantastic eyesight. And yet the hummingbird can't glide around on the air currents, has to beat its wings open, thousands of times every minute, has to eat every 15 minutes. It can't take its time. It has to find food every 15 minutes. And obviously, the eyesight can't be all that tremendous. It thought my tractor was a flower. So it's just amazing the variations and differences that God has put into nature. And we need to respect those differences, do we not? So you see the land animals created, each one after its kind, and God, verse 25, saw that it was good. Notice that at the end of every day during the creation week, God doesn't say, oops, I made a mistake there. Or, oops, I should have made the sloth a little faster. Or, you know, or the rabbit a little slower. It was good. And in God's eyes, if something's good, then what you're looking at is, in fact, perfection of creation. That's a sinless creation at that point. If it wasn't good, the Bible wouldn't say it was. If there was the curse of sin over the earth, and that's ultimately what we're dealing with, is it not? Did Satan and those third of the angels ruin the earth between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2? If there was, in fact, that sin present, God would have been a liar to say that the creation was good. The sixth day, you have verse 26. And God said, let us. Now, that's gone into some strange territory with some strange preaching associated with it. That plays into the people. If you think that there's space aliens in your Bible, as we've seen, you know, different things over the course of time, if you think that there's space aliens coming down to visit the earth, this is just one more verse where, if you're inclined to believe that, you're going to say, there they are. You know, when God says, let us make man in our image. God is a triune God. One God in three personages. You have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three separate and distinct personages in one God. But when you have verses like, my Lord, which would be Jehovah God, said unto my Lord, which would be the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father talks to the Son, you need to straighten it out in your own head that there's one God. But three distinct ministries, three distinct positions. And so here's God talking to himself. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish and the sea and the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them, male and female. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, we're going to run into a problem here, are we not? The word replenish also has been the subject of a tremendous amount of controversy, and if you're a gap theorist, remember, for those of you who were not here when we started this study, you get like, how many weeks ago? The gap theory is exactly this. Between the verses 1 and 2 in your book of Genesis, where in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and at that point then Satan and all his followers, the angels, made a mess out of things because they were given dominion over the earth. They took it and they screwed up the environment. They just made it a mess, and then it was without form and void. That's the gap theory. And I don't subscribe to the gap theory for even a moment. But one of the difficulties is this word replenish. Because in our language, as we talk today, for instance, if I had a car and it ran out of gas and I put more gas in it, I would restart the motor. You're doing it again. You don't want to reinvent the wheel. It's already been done. So you have replenish. And if you're a gap theorist, if you're a proponent of the gap theory, you're going to look at that word and say, God is populating the earth again. That's the instruction to man, is to go out there and do it again. And that means then it would have been populated prior to that instruction, would it not? So, all you got to do, folks, is have a Webster's Dictionary. That's going to solve a whole lot of problems. Because generally, if you came through the public education system like I did, you're going to be dumb as a brick when it comes to language. And especially when you're dealing with language that was put on the pages in 1769 in your King James Bible. Words have changed over time. the word gay comes to mind? What's the first thing comes to your brain when I say someone's gay? You're going to think they're homosexual. And yet it has not been that many years ago we could talk about somebody being gay, and it just meant they were of good nature, of happy. Is that not right? That the word gay was not associated with homosexuality. The language changes. And when your King James Bible was written, we have an etymology, which is the origin of the word, which is Middle English, replenishing from Anglo-French, replenish, and on and on and on. It's a transitive verb, to fill with persons or animals. Period. To fill it. Not to refill it, but to fill. That's what, to supply fully, to fill with inspiration or power. That's the exact definition from your Webster's Dictionary. So it's being done the first time, is the point that I'm trying to laboriously make with you, that you need to have a grasp on the word. And if a word, if you stumble over a word, then in fact you need to get that dictionary out. And they're online too, by the way. All you need is an internet connection, and you can look up the words. So we see then the land animals created. We see God created in man's image. There are two accounts of creation in Genesis. The first one is sort of the abridged version. The second one, if you turn to Genesis chapter 2 and look in verse 7, you see the creation account of women. And although women strive to be first in almost everything these days, I know Beth is the first one to get my paycheck every week. That's all right. I trust her implicitly with every dime I have. That wasn't the way it was in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, you had Adam, and he's hanging around by himself. Meanwhile, in verse 7, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and he put the man there where whom he had formed. So you see then God forming the man out of the dust of the ground and placing him in the garden. If you would keep your finger in Genesis and turn to Proverbs chapter 8. If you remember, Proverbs 8 is also a pretty good explanation of the creation week. And I've been trying to give you cross-references between the two as we've gone through the various verses and what you just looked at there. Pretty well, cross refers to Proverbs chapter 8, along about verses 30 and 31. And chapter 8 deals with wisdom. So it's not God, it's not the space aliens, it's not anything other than wisdom is speaking in the first person. So you have to allow for that literary license. Wisdom is, in fact, the personification of what's going on here. In verse 30, when I was by him, that's wisdom speaking. When wisdom was by him as one brought up with him, and wisdom was daily his delight, rejoicing also before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of the earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. So there was wisdom in the world at that time. I would suggest to you there was wisdom because God was at that time fresh in the minds of people. They knew that God existed. They knew who God was. They knew that they had been created by God. And so there was a degree of wisdom, was there not? In Genesis chapter 2, along about verse 19, God gives the stated purposes for man to have dominion on the earth and over all the animals. You see then that Adam gets to name the animals in verse 19. Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. You see, then there is direct interaction between God and Adam there in the garden. So you're looking at part of the third heaven, are you not? You're looking at paradise. You're looking at where God would reside, where he would come to and interact with Adam. To see what he would call them, and whatsoever Adam called among the living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave all the names to the cattle, and the fowl of the air, and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found any helpmeet for him. And this is where God screws up and creates woman. And he's regretted it ever since, and so have we. We'll see that in just a minute. There is a particular nature to the garden. Genesis chapter 2, verse 10. Take a look there. It is a description of the Garden of Eden. And I've told you before, and I suppose I'll repeat myself, that it's a description that you can't find anywhere. When you look at a map, it doesn't seem to appear to have ever existed. And I will give you a little bit more information about that in just a moment. You see, a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. So one came, once parted, and then each of those parted. So you had four rivers at that point. The name of the first is Pison, that which has compassed the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good, and there is the bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same. It is that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. There's finally a name that you recognize. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, which that is that which goeth forth to the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Well, we know where two of these rivers are. And yet the other two were always a mystery. And so locating the Garden of Eden, and I can't tell you for a fact that we have it nailed down, but I can tell you this. That just in general, you have this gulf of markers no good. You have this the Persian Gulf over there in the Middle East, and the Persian Gulf. If you look at your world map when you get home, if this is north right here and south, the Persian Gulf kind of makes a point right here, and this is where the two rivers that are named in here that you will recognize, there's Euphrates and what's the other river? Tigris, thank you. Tigris and Euphrates, yeah, it was absolutely escaping my mind. You have those two, and yet there are not two others. And so, nowhere do we have the description in existence today. Interesting it is, though, with the advent of satellite technology and all the photography that occurs, there's two dry riverbeds that flow this way out of what is below this part of the area of the Gulf. So, I would suggest to you that probably was, in fact, the location, although no one can be sure, can we? But I'm going to give the Bible the benefit of the doubt and understand that in the old earth, as Peter calls it, this gulf might have very well been nothing more than a creek, because there was a flood that occurred, was there not, between that time and this. So, I mean, this could have been the Persian Creek, and then that became these four rivers that are named in the Bible. So, somewhere under there, I would suggest to you, is where the literal Garden of Eden existed at one time. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, you find that God makes a woman, the biggest mistake in history. I didn't really mean that, sweetheart. It's not good for man to be alone, except for sometimes, and that's why God made barns, so that we could go out and get away from woman. The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the Adam, and he slept and took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. And so you see Adam made from the dust of the earth, but you see woman made of the rib of the man. So it's two different creative acts, and the woman was not there on the first day. Adam was around for a while. So man then you got woman show up, and they are given this instruction to replenish or to populate the earth at that time. Man is, in fact, a vegetarian. We're told, are we not, that anything we give thanks for, have at it. Whether it be chocolate eclairs or a slab of bacon, whatever it might be. If we can give thanks, have at it. But in Genesis 1:29, God's diet for man in the garden is very specific. God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you shall it be for meat. So in other words, they're vegetarians. And at that time, I'm kind of thinking that Adam and Eve were rather friendly with all the animals. Out there in the kingdom, we're all familiar, are we not, with the lion laying down with the lamb, and the lion's going to eat straw. I might suggest to you that that's exactly what was going on, and that there was no fear of the animals and all that. And so, you know, it'd be like eating your puppy. So here's Adam naming all the animals, and so that's not a very good thing. The animals also then were vegetarians. Genesis chapter 1, verse 30. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth on the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. So there's the diet of all the animals, whether it was an elephant, whether it was a tiger, whether it was the puma that seems to be walking around on Jim's property. They were all eating green herbs. And out there in the kingdom, you can cross-refer that to Isaiah 65, verse 25, and then we'll stop for the hour. You see, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. Now, this is all the way at the other end of the Bible, at the institution of the kingdom, which is the rule and reign of Christ here on earth. Things kind of return back to exactly the way they were. As you started in the garden, that's how things end in your Bible, too. Paradise refound. And the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. In the dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. So that's kind of going to put the Nature Channel out of business, is it not? We no longer have the cheetahs stalking the impalas on the Serengeti plain. So that's, it's just the way it's going to be. The lion's going to lay down with the lamb, and the wolf is no longer going to be a danger. The vegetarian diet will be back in place. That pretty much wraps up the creative process of what was going on there. Next week I'm going to wrap this up, and I'm going to wrap it up with definite proofs and sort of a reiteration. That gives you all the fundamental occurrences of the creation week. And we're going to then specifically look at this thing called the gap theory, and we're going to do it in one lesson and see exactly what it entails and why it's not true and why the Bible proves that that's not what happened. So we're going to do that next week, and then this study is going to be history, and we'll start something else. Meanwhile, let's take about a 10-minute break. We'll start again at 5 after. All right. If you didn't listen to the radio broadcast this morning, and I guess that would be a fine thing if you didn't, because the territory that I'm going to cover, if you open your Bible to Matthew chapter 24, was covered on the radio broadcast, but it's a perfect opportunity for me to illustrate, for some of you who have not seen before, a clear illustration of the difference between prophecy and mystery. that we're going to take a look at that difference. One of the easiest ways to illustrate that is to, in fact, start back here in the Garden of Eden. You'll find out I'm not a very good artist, but from the garden all the way out here to what we are going to look at as the prophesied kingdom on earth, we've talked about both of these things recently. Between these two things, a number of events occurred. You know, for instance, that you have here. I'll draw the boat that we talked about Noah this morning. He's got the coal fired with the smokestack, and there's Noah down here, and he's floating on the water. You get the twin towers of the Tower of Babel, and God knocks them down. That all happens back there in Genesis. You move through, you get Abraham. Do you not? He's given covenant promises. Abe probably had more of a tunic on, I suppose, did he not, than jeans. So he gets the covenant promises, promised that he's going to be the father of a nation, and that he's going to get to inherit this particular land, which is the land of Canaan, and all those covenant promises. You have Moses, of course, and he, with his commandments, his Ten Commandments, God gives Israel the law. Abraham is the father of Israel. Israel then becomes God's chosen nation, and Moses here, he receives the Ten Commandments. That's the law given to Israel. Then, of course, you move through the judges, the period of the judges in that. Israel wants to have a king, do they not? So you have David, and he sits on this throne, and he's got the crown, and there's David, and you have something given to David called the sure mercies of David. That's noted in your Bible two or three times. The sure mercies of David is that there would in fact be an eternal throne through the seed of David. And so all these things occur according to prophecy. Then there's a time goes by, and Israel is forever, as you know if you've read your Old Testament. They're forever in and out of the good graces of God. God makes them a promise that if you will keep my commandments, if you'll keep my holy days, keep my Sabbaths holy, and all these things in Israel, therefore, oh yeah, God will do that. And then sure as God turns his back for a moment, they're off. Israel's off doing their own thing. They're down at the corner bar having a pint. So they're always in and out of God's good graces. And so God sends them into captivity, and they stay in captivity, and out they come after a while, and on it goes. After 400 years of silence between the end of the book of Malachi and the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was a prophesied event, that there would be a Holy One of Israel show up, then 33 years later, what do we have? You have Calvary. You have the cross. And on this cross, Christ died. And he died not only for the sins of Israel. There was two different effects that happened there. He died for Israel. He died for their sins. But as it turns out, we find out through the revelation of the mystery, which was revealed to Paul, that he also died for the sins of the Gentiles. Meanwhile, back here in the Old Testament, there was this guy named Daniel. And he made a prophecy about 70 weeks. And we're going to look at that prophecy and determine what was going on with this 70 weeks. Are you in Matthew 24? Look at verse 21. Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about a time that Daniel was talking about in his prophecy, called the tribulation. And we've all heard that about that before, and all the terrible things that are going to go on. And Jesus is talking to his disciples about that very event. And in verse 21 says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as not was since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall ever be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." We find out that the elect is, in fact, one of two things in your Bible, either Israel or the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Jesus is saying for Israel's sake, and those are the ones who are going to go through this time of Jacob's trouble, the Daniel 70th week, the tribulation, that those days will be shortened. I made the point this morning on the broadcast that that's been the subject of a lot of controversy and a lot of who knows? How do you shorten days? And what's that all about? By understanding what the shortening of days is all about, you eliminate something from the possible plan of salvation. There's those out there, Church of Christ, Apostolics, there's numerous denominations that go to the book, it would be right around in this area of the timeline, Acts 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for remission of sins. They go to Acts 2:38 as the plan of salvation. And by understanding what the shortening of days is all about, we're going to, without a doubt, eliminate the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 38, as the plan of salvation. If you would, turn to Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel's not too far back in your Old Testament. You have Ezekiel and then Daniel. And then Hosea and Joel. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. Daniel 9, 24. 70 weeks. There's the 70 weeks that I was alluding to earlier. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore. So what are we looking at in that verse? 70 weeks from a particular event are given to do all those things, and that ends with the anointing of the Most Holy, which is what? The prophesied Messiah of Israel. 70 weeks. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, so from the time of this decree to rebuild Jerusalem unto this point right here, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the streets shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. Seventy weeks is the total amount of time, and Daniel's prophecy gives two periods of time. You have 62 weeks, and you have 7 weeks. And I misspoke when I said up to the kingdom. 62 weeks and 7 weeks, of course, is going to be 69 weeks up until a particular time, the Messiah, which you have right here at Calvary's cross. Because in the next verse, we see that Christ is cut off at the end of the 62 and 7 weeks, which would be 69 weeks. Daniel 9:26, and after 60 in 2 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, that the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end there shall thereof shall be like a flood unto the end of the war. Unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. So Messiah being cut off obviously refers to the crucifixion and the cross. And Daniel gives the time element after 62 weeks plus 7 weeks, which is 69 weeks. If you turn to Numbers, verse 14, keep a finger in Daniel. I'm sure you'll want to do that. But if you would, turn back to Numbers, verse 14, and I'm going to give you this business of the weeks and how we determine what a week amounts to. Because Daniel's talking about weeks, and that would be, what, a year and, in a few months. So all those things would have happened a long time ago if the weeks were actually weeks. Look in verse 34 of Numbers chapter 14. Here you see the principle illustrated that we use. After the number of the days in which you search the land, even 40 days, then God says each day for a year. So there was 40 days of searching, and there was 40 years, in fact, of running around out there in the wilderness for Israel when they're being led by Moses. And so you have the year for a day. Theory of the year for a day illustration there, that principle. Daniel's 70th week, there's 70 weeks. Each week constitutes a week of years. Does it not? So you have 70 times 7 years, each day of the week being a year, and that would be a total of 490 years. So you use the same principle as in Numbers, each day for a year, and that's what you come up with. Oddly enough, it works out. And let's take a look and see what's going on here. In Daniel, are you still in Daniel? If so, go back to Daniel chapter 9 and look in verse 27. You get a lot of information about what's going to happen out there. The order of the events in Daniel, through his prophetic writings, is dealing with these same events that happen in the book of Revelation, the same events that the Lord talks about in Matthew 24 when he talks about the shortening of days. Daniel 9:27, we're talking about the Antichrist, the prince of the people that shall come to destroy Jerusalem. And he, the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. What would the week be then? It would be 7 years. 1 day for each year, 7 years. So for a 7 year period of time, there's going to be a covenant confirmed. And in the midst of the week, that would be after 3.5 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease for the overspreading of abominations. He shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined should be poured out upon the desolate. So there's this thing about desolation and all this, that after 3.5 years. So let me bring you up to date. You have 69 weeks of the 70-week prophecy at the cross. So what does that leave to be played out? 1 week, right? So let me move the cross over here. I got it off to the side a little bit. Let me get it right in place. So between the cross and the crown, you have 1 week, which would be 7 years, would it not? At the midpoint of this, which would be 3.5 years, you have this thing which is referred to as the abomination which causes desolation. And that is found in Daniel chapter 9:27, where we just read at the midpoint of the week. It's also talked about by our Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is widely misinterpreted. I'll just tell you that right now. But we're not going to deal with all the problems that occur in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, but rather, we're going to look at where Paul, in fact, directly talks about the Antichrist. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That verse right there contains about an hour's worth of teaching. Meanwhile, who opposeth and exalteth himself, the subject material is the Antichrist. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That is this abomination that causes the desolation of the temple. That is the Antichrist at this 3.5 year point going into. Remember the temple? You have the temple with basically the three divisions in it, and in the third division, you have the Holy of Holies. He is going to enter into that Holy of Holies and declare himself to be God. So that is what's going on there. And that's going to demark or denote that there is, in fact, 3.5 years left in the tribulation period. So there are signs out there in the tribulation period. With 3.5 years to go, Jesus refers to the tribulation, not as just the tribulation, but also as the great tribulation. Daniel chapter 12, are you still with a finger in Daniel? You might as well go back there. Go to Daniel chapter 12 and look in verse 1. Where Daniel says, at that time Michael shall stand up, and the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. Once again, there's the angel, Michael the archangel, and he's the one who stands for the people of Israel. You find throughout the Bible angels as protectors of the people of prophecy. And you see them show up again in the prophetic programs out there in the tribulation period. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. Moses in the book of Deuteronomy has the names written in a book out there in Revelation, chapter something along about probably 22. You see the book of life show up. And if your name is written in the book of life, you're in like Flynn. That's not you. That's Israel. You're not written in the book of life. You get baptized into Christ. Christ knows you because you become a part of his body. You become a member of his body in particular. You don't need your name written in a book. And they don't have to look you up on the internet to find out if you believed anything or not. This is the prophetic people of Israel. These are the folks that go through the tribulation. By the way, let me just say right now. Well, let me not say right now. Let me just keep going and we'll get to that. So you have this business of 3.5 years. Keep your finger in Daniel 12. Turn to Daniel 7 and in verse 25. You have this business of 3.5 years. Daniel uses the language of time, times, and a half a time. That would be a year, 2 years, and a half a year. And you can, everything matches up just fine. There's no discrepancy in the math as far as the 7 years goes. Daniel 7, verse 25, talking about the Antichrist, he shall speak great words against the Most High. That, of course, means over God. And shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change times and laws. And they shall be given unto his hand until a time, times, and the dividing of time. 3.5 years is what that amounts to. Time, times, and then a half time, 3.5 years. So that's half of the 7 year, 1 week period out here between the cross and the institution of the kingdom. With me so far? This is 7 literal years between Jesus' crucifixion and the kingdom. And from the time that the Antichrist enters the temple and declares himself to be God, there's going to be a 3.5 year period left in the tribulation, time, times, and a half time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take it away from his dominion to consume and to destroy it to the end. The second half of the tribulation, again, Daniel chapter 12, where you should have a finger, is described again, starting in verse 7. Daniel says, I heard the man clothed in linen. By the way, that's an angel, which was upon the waters of the river. And he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever that it shall be for a time, times, and a half. Same amount of time. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. So you're looking at the second part of the tribulation period, the second 3.5 years. Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, you see the abomination that causes desolation that marks this halfway point of the tribulation. Verse 11, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So, from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, no one's killing goats and bullocks right now. What's that mean? It means that there's going to be the institution of goats and bullocks being sacrificed. Where does that occur? It occurs in the temple of Israel. but there's no temple. We've all seen that big gold dome of the rock sitting over there, the Muslim holy place. It sits right on Temple Mount, where the temple used to be. And the only part that's left of the temple is the Wailing Wall, right?
Right.
So, let's discern here for a moment. We're told that there's going to be a peace agreement, a 7-year peace agreement with Israel. Part of that is going to have to be the temple, the rebuilding of the temple. The temple is going to get rebuilt, and at probably about the point, how long would the temple take to build? 3.5 years, maybe? Maybe 2 years? 2.5 years, something? You know, modern building methods, it wouldn't take 50 or 60, 100 years as it did before. You know, a couple years. So the temple gets built, Antichrist marches into the Holy of Holies, says, I'm God. And at that point, the sacrifice that had been going on in the temple, it's cut off. Because we're not, and now the program is, we're not sacrificing to God. You're going to worship me, is what the Antichrist, that's what that's all about. And from that time forward is what this verse is saying, Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, in the abomination of making desolate set up, that's when he walks into the temple, declares himself to be God, and says, no more sacrificing in the temple, there shall be 1,290 days. So we need to write that. There's going to be 1,290 days. Which, if you do the math, comes right out close to 3.5 years. But Daniel gives you the exact number of days. So, and I believe the exact number of days, just the way I am. You find at the end of this 1,290 days, an event occurs. Keep your finger, do you need to keep your finger in Daniel? Probably do. Keep your finger in Daniel chapter 12 for a little bit. Turn to Revelation chapter 14. Here is where the understanding of most Christians goes astray. You need to rightly divide 2 Timothy 2:15, the word of truth. Understanding the difference between prophecy and mystery. That's the two most relevant, important divisions in your Bible. Prophecy and mystery. That which was prophesied since the world began and that which was kept a secret since before the world began are two separate things. What we're looking at here is strictly prophecy. That which everybody knew. That which was forecast, God talked about. We knew that there was the Holy One of Israel going to show up sooner or later. And this is the events that were going to surround that whole thing going on. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Here's where we find the 144,000. They've been called 144,000 Billy Grahams. And that would be wrong. These guys were preaching a strictly Jewish method. What was the instruction? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. The instruction in Revelation is keep the commandments and the faith of Jesus. It's law keeping and believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. No doubt about it. But in Revelation 14:1, I believe the same event happens, I have to look, I think it's Revelation chapter 7. Revelation is a retelling three times of the same events. So don't think that the same events happen three times. I was correct in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 14, verse 1, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Every last one of them Jewish. And I heard a voice from heaven, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, that no man can learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These were folks that were in the tribulation. Turn back a few pages to Revelation chapter 7, which is a telling of the same event. And I saw angels at the... This is verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea or any tree. And I saw the angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till something happens, till we seal the foreheads of the servants of our God. Here comes the sealing of that 144,000 of Israel. Now, when's this occurring? It's occurring at the end of these 1,290 days. So you have the 144,000 sealed. As opposed to the body of Christ, we're sealed the day we believe. We receive the mark of God on us. You can't see it. It's a spiritual mark. But you become sealed into the body of Christ when you trust Christ for your soul's salvation. That's a dispensational difference, my friends. We operate in the dispensation of the grace of God. These people are not. These people are operating in a tribulation period, a time of testing. And the test, they don't get security of salvation. They don't get their sealing until the very end of the test. It's like when you're in school, you didn't get the grade until after you finished the paper. Well, as far as God's concerned, we're finished with the paper. When we believed, we passed the test. We get sealed. But these folks don't. They have to endure to the end. Revelation 7, you see through verse 8, 12,000 of each tribe sealed, of 12 tribes, that's 144,000. Verse 9, after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands, and one of the angels stood about there, all worshiping God. And the question is asked in verse 13, what are these that are arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And the answer in verse 14, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are the ones that believed during the tribulation period. The 144,000, they're not Billy Graham's, but they do have a mandate, Mark chapter 16, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and these signs shall follow them that believe. They're going to be able to drink any deadly thing and handle snakes and all that. That is signs that the message that they're doing is true, because there's going to be counter signs when they're not. The Antichrist is going to be performing miracles and signs and wonders too. It's going to be just like back there in Egypt when Moses came up to Pharaoh and took the snake and threw it down, and Pharaoh's magician threw his down. You know, it was dueling miracles is what it amounted to. And God's miracle was better than Pharaoh's miracle, was it not? God's snake ate Pharaoh's snake. So you see what's going to be going on. It's quite the same. These 144,000 are going to be able to perform signs. They're going to be able to raise the dead. They're going to be able to heal the sick. They're going to be able to drink any, you know, the bottle of Clorox and just be just fine. The Antichrist is going to be able to do things too. So there's going to be dueling signs, dueling wonders, dueling miracles. And that's why you have the test of 1 John, by the way, to determine who's real and who's not. Who's really a believer and who's not. At the end of this 1,290 days, you get the 144,000 sealed, you get a bunch of Gentiles sealed, and they all get taken off of the earth. That is not the meaning of the Lord in the air. The meaning of the Lord in the air for the body of Christ occurs prior to this 7 years. So we're not going through the tribulation. Again, that's another study, but I want to continue with this before time runs out so that you get the gist of what's going on. Turn back to Daniel chapter 11. In Daniel chapter 11, or I'm sorry, Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. I have to go in the wrong place. Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, you see that we have this business of 1,290 days. Daniel chapter 12, verse 11 has 1,290 days past the abomination until the gathering of the believers on earth and them taken out of the way. Then there's kind of an interesting thing in the next verse. Daniel 12:12 says, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 3,305 days. So there's a difference, is there not? 1,335 days is what that amounts to. Blessed is he that makes it to the end of that period. But yet we just saw a bunch of people taken off the earth, 144,000, and the multitude that no one could number, taken off the earth at 1290 days, the difference being 45 days. What in the world's going on? You have the 1290 days from the time of the abomination until the 12 tribes are gathered. So what people confuse with the rapture. After that, you have an additional 45 days. And this is a time when, if you turn, keep a finger where you're at and just peek quickly at Revelation chapter 14. This is going to be a time when God's wrath gets poured out upon the earth. If you want to cross-reference exactly what's going on, this is the cross-reference to make. Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, we find out that, well, back in verse 6, we see the everlasting gospel being preached. Basically, worship God, the Babylonian world system of Satan has fallen. Don't take the mark of the beast. And here is the patience of the saints, verse 12. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So there's the instruction. Worship God. Stay out of trouble. Don't take the mark of the beast. And it's almost come to an end. The Babylonian system of the Antichrist is just about fallen. It's over. And verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, because blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works that do follow them. So what's going on? You have the abomination. You've still got 1290 days till the 144,000 get sealed, and those who believe because of their preaching get off the earth, right? Taken off the earth, Jesus got to get them out of the way. If he's gathering his enemies on the earth, he's got to get his friends out of the way. I mentioned that earlier in the newsletter, how they had that backwards. Meanwhile, you have this additional 45 days, and Revelation tells us, blessed are they that make it to the end then of that additional 45 days. When all these folks leave, there's going to be some that say, whoops, should have believed. And they're going to. And those are the folks that are going to die from there on out. They're going to be beheaded for their testimony. All of a sudden, they get a revelation. Hey, Jesus is the Son of God. We're keeping the commandments, doing all those things. They got 45 days to make it through. And so there's your 1,335 days of Daniel 12:12. So blessed is he that waiteth. Now here's where it gets interesting. I guess all that's interesting, but here's where you got to make a choice. Either there's a mistake in your King James Bible, or there's something going on and there's an explanation for it. And let's read the next verse, Daniel 8:13. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice in the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, 2,300 days. Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. So, out here, from this point, from Calvary's cross to this point, Daniel says there's going to be how many days? 2,300 days? 2,300 days. And if you do the math, 2,300 days does not add up to 7 years. There's your problem right there. So you have a decision to make. Is the 2,300 days wrong? Is the 7 years wrong? Is the times and a half a time wrong? Is the 1,290 days wrong? Is the 1,335 days wrong? Or is the 2,300 days wrong? Or is there another explanation that we just need to believe our Bible and figure out what the problem is? I think Rod is up. I think we need to believe our Bible. The 2,300 days mentioned by Daniel is actually 6.3 years, and I'm not going to reduce this down to exact days, because as soon as I do that, the Lord will send a lightning bolt down and say, no, you're a day off. So I'm going to tell you it's about 6.3 years, that 2,300 days. And that's what Daniel is told. How long is all that stuff going to last? Daniel chapter 12, verse 12. Yeah. Blessed is he that waiteth to come to the thousand. No. 13 and 14. There's the question. How long will all the, does this vision last? How long is the inclusion in this vision? The answer is given in verse 14. 2,300 days, and then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. So the totality of Daniel's vision is only 2,300 days, 6.3 years, not 7 years. And therein lies the problem. Everybody with me? Yeah, Daniel 8. No.
8:13.
Yeah, 8:13 and 14. Right. You're exactly right. Everybody understand where we're at, and everybody understand what the problem is. The math doesn't add up. The math is wrong. The math is either wrong or there's another explanation for it. Here's what's going on. We have the 69 weeks, do we not? And I'm going to erase a whole. I'm going to erase a bunch of this. Does anybody need anything that's up here? No. We've got 69 weeks in the vision. 69 weeks, and at that time you're going to have the cross of Christ, Calvary, and then you have the final week, 70 weeks. That all equals 70 weeks. There was never a prophesied break. There was never any kind of prophesied delay. That would be a good word, I suppose. In other words, as soon as the 69 weeks were to occur, you're going into the 70th week without delay. What comes after 69? 70. You had the 62 weeks, you had the 7 weeks, then you had the final 7th week. It was one prophecy, 490 years, right? And after 483 years, that's this point right here, then you have the final seven years. Plus 7 years, and that equals 490 years. You see how that works. And there was never to be a delay. That's the prophecy. Daniel says 6.3 years is all that's going to be out here. So we're missing 7/10 of a year. And if you turn to Acts chapter 2, we're going to find the answer. The book of Acts is a continuation of Luke. Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. And where Luke ends, Acts begins. Where Luke ends, Acts begins. And there is not a delay. And in the book of Acts is recorded, Acts is a much more important book than maybe you've ever realized before, if you've never studied your Bible a whole lot. Acts is really a battleground book because it's a transitional book. And there's a lot of things happening in the book of Acts, and a lot of strange things and a lot of misunderstood things, including Paul getting the revelation of the mystery, meeting the Lord on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. But before any of that happens, Acts chapter 2, let's start about 17. Here's Peter preaching his very first sermon. The Holy Spirit had already come down on them. They were speaking in tongues. They sounded like Paul and Jan on TBN. And Peter's preaching, and he says that it shall come to pass in the last days. What are we talking about here? This Daniel 70th week, what's it referred to in your Bible as? The last days, the day of the Lord. All those things. And Peter's preaching the day of the Lord. He's preaching the tribulation. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. My servants on those handmaidens I will pour out in the days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord. This is Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, wrong about verse 28, I believe, is where the sun and the moon going dark happens. Joel is dealing with the tribulation period in prophecy. Peter is preaching what? The same thing, and says so in verse 16 of Acts chapter 2. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Peter's making the announcement, boys, we're in the tribulation. This 70th week that was prophesied by Joel or by Daniel, the same things that were spoken of by every other prophet, including Joel, who went into great detail about the events of the prophecy. Pete stands here after the cross. This is old Pete preaching and says, this is it. This is the 7th week. This is the 7-year period. This is it. That's exactly what he's preaching. So we can discern from that, because Daniel has 2,300 days, 6.3 years of the 7. How much time went by of the tribulation between the time of the cross, when Messiah was cut off at the end of the 69th week, and the next major event next, which is what? Acts chapter 9. What's that? 7/10 of a year. You're exactly right. The next thing that happens that changes significantly anything is Acts chapter 9. Paul, on the road to Damascus, met by the Lord, receives the beginning of the revelation of the mystery, which he says was not prophesied by anybody else, was not known since the world began. Peter was preaching the tribulation. Acts chapter 3, if you just as a refresher here, real quickly, and then we'll end up for the day. Acts chapter 3, here's what Peter's preaching. He says, at this end of this Daniel 70th week, at the end of the tribulation period, in verse 20, God shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive. He ascended into heaven, did he not? Absolutely did. The heaven must receive Jesus until a particular time. The times of restitution of all things. That's the kingdom out here at the end of Daniel's 70th week. That's the time of the restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since, all the way back here, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first prophecy in your Bible. From that point all the way out to here, when you deal with the prophecy program in your Bible, it all deals with the same thing. It all deals with the ultimate institution of this kingdom, with the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning on this earth as king over Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel then sitting on 12, or the 12 apostles sitting on 12 thrones, ruling over the 12 tribes, who rule over the nations of the earth. That's what it's all about. That's prophecy in a nutshell. And that's what Peter was preaching. That which was spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Look at one more verse. Romans 16:25, and you will see the distinct difference between what Peter was talking about, what was going on according to the prophetic program in your Bible, and Paul's writings, and what we recognize to be our instruction. There is no better dichotomy in your Bible than this. Pete preaching that which had been spoken by everybody, known all the way since back here in the garden. And Paul comes along and in Romans 16, verse 25, says that there is this gospel put in place now. Now to him that is a power to establish you according to my gospel, Paul calls it, in the preaching of Jesus Christ, not according to prophecy, which is what all these guys did. They preached Jesus according to prophecy, the coming Messiah in the eventual institution of the earthly kingdom. That is how you preach Jesus according to prophecy. The kingdom is at hand. The Holy One of Israel is coming. He'll be back again one day. You know, all these things. That's how you preach Jesus, and that's how you hear him preached a whole lot. Our instruction is to preach Jesus according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since back here. Nobody ever knew it. It was not included in Genesis 3:15 or any of this territory that we see here. So in fact, after 0.7 years of tribulation, 0.7 years, you then have this thing called the dispensation of the grace of God, Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says it was given to him to give to us. After this dispensation of grace is over with, the fullness of the Gentiles, Romans 11, be fulfilled, then we shall be taken off the earth, will we not? We'll be up here somewhere in heavenly places. At that time, you have 6.3 years of the tribulation left to still occur according to prophecy. That's why Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, that's why Jesus in Mark chapter 13, verse 20, says, "And except that the Lord had shortened these days, those days no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days." 6.3 years is all that's left. He shortened them by 7/10 of a year. There's your explanation for that seeming paradox in Daniel and what Jesus spoke. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together and study your word, to understand exactly what's going on in your Bible, to understand that there are things in your Bible which are directed specifically at us, and then there's a whole lot of Bible that's not. Father, we understand that all Bible has great use for every one of us, that we get spiritual understanding, that we get understanding of your entire purpose, not only for the earth, but for the heavenlies, from studying your word. And we're grateful for the understanding that we get because we understand your instruction, that we are to rightly divide prophecy and mystery. We are to divide our instruction away from that given to other people. Father, we pray that as we continue to study, our understanding would continue to grow, and that we would be able to convey the message of how to rightly divide the word of truth to others so that they too can benefit from the truth of your perfectly preserved word. Most of all, we pray that we'd be able to convey the message of salvation, how that a soul is saved by grace through faith, that in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ made as payment for all of our sins. We understand that we trust his payment made, and you save our soul, and we're grateful for that. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.